grab a seat. As you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and this is your time, and we want to welcome our people onto YouTube. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to our YouTube guy back there, and he'll get it to me, and we'll try to do the best we can with it. So, as I said, you know the way we operate. If you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call upon you, and we'll get going into it. You need to realize that our final authority for everything that we do, believe, teach, is the Bible. And I say that, I mean a King James 1611 authorized version. And we go from there. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Okay, good enough.
Yes, sir. Job 23:12.
Wait, I don't think that mic's on.
Job 23:12.
John?
Job.
Job 22:12.
Not Job, Job.
Huh? Oh, you know what I gotta do?
What's he doing? He's getting his Bible. Or his hearing aids.
I think he blew his amplifier out.
Keep on chirping now.
He hear me, I guess.
It says in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food.
I wanted to comment on that and see if you are of the same mindset. Is that how you think Job got through all of his trials? Because his intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus and his word.
Say that last part again. How Job got through his trials and then what?
Because of his relationship with God through his word.
Well, you know, when Job is written, there is no Bible. There's nothing that is in print at that particular point. Job is contemporary somewhere time around Abraham. So there's nothing in print. But at the same time I say that, here's how I know that Job had some kind of one-on-one relationship with God, at least in some form or fashion, and I don't think we'll ever know exactly because it doesn't say. But if you come back to chapter 1, it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So first thing we see that he has a really good working understanding of who God is. Now here's the second thing that is quite amazing. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, his substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that all the men of the he was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when their days of feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job understands the concept of a sacrifice before the law is even in place. This is long before Moses writes the law. A lot of this gets handed down, if you keep in mind that we're not that many generations from Adam and all that took place there. So these guys have a real understanding of the sacrifices that were made back there long before the law. So he has some kind of relationship with God, and in some way, shape, or form, not being in a written form, he has some kind of word from God that sustains him and brings him through that is not necessarily laid out for you in the book. The book covers, you know, what he's going through, and, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, we know that Job is a type of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. He's on the land of Uz, that's down where the Jews are going to be. He's underground 7 days, seven nights, persecuted by the devil. 7 years tribulation. Job means one persecuted. The book of Job has 42 chapters in it. The Great Tribulation has 42 months in it. And Job gets double back everything at the end, just like Israel does at the second coming. And his kids come back in a type of the resurrection, just like Israel does. So he has to have some kind of contact with God that through that God is giving him and sustaining him through this. It doesn't, you don't know for sure because, like I said, you don't have the record on it. We know that he did. We just don't know how that he did. It looks like when he's going through his trial, he's not getting the word directly from God. He's existing on what he already had and trusting in what he already had. That makes Job, in many places, also a type of Christ when he goes through his suffering. And we know that God turned his back on his son, just like God turns his back on Israel in the tribulation and then restores him at the end. So in some way, shape, or form, that's not really laid out. Obviously, when he said in 23, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, then he can't be talking about the 10 because they're not in effect yet. So he has to be operating on some rule based on what God and him have had in a relationship. And then he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, we don't know the process by which that happened. We obviously know that it did happen for this verse here and then other places where Job says, yet though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And there's a real relationship here that Job has with God. It's a lot like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. But you don't have a lot of what their relationship was. And God had a relationship with him, I would say, based on the models that we have. This is just not recorded, like he did with Abraham through the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So I would say that he had some kind of relationship and God gave him, obviously, whatever he's talking about, commandments here, and then obviously the words that he's talking about that we don't really have a record of other than, what you have here. Job is one of the most amazing books in all of the Bible. It's the most scientific book in the Bible. It has the shape of the universe. It has, you know, it has the five or six key a constellational heavenly host items that are all connected with everything in the Bible. It's without a doubt the greatest scientific book the world has ever seen. But underneath that, in all that Job goes through, you know, it's a fact that Job teaches one great truth for all of us, and that is the fact that God is enough. He didn't have a Bible like we do. He didn't have a pastor. He didn't have Christian friends. He didn't have really anybody. Even his wife turns against him. But he had God, and God was enough. And the great moral of that book shows us that Job made it through with a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God, the Bible, a church, friends, pastors, everything that we have, and yet we cannot make it through when God did. Job is one of the greatest books. It's a thing where it really shows us, you know, how that important our relationship with God is. I like the fact that, personally, from myself, that it didn't tell me what God told him. I know from the places like Dale brings up here that he obviously did. He had the words that he esteemed more than his necessary food, but we don't have all of that. And for me personally, that's always been a good thing. Because that just illuminates the concept for me that a real relationship with God will be filled with things that God gives you that he doesn't give anybody else that will get you through. And that's why, personally, You know, I'm not saying that's the reason that he didn't do it, but I say personally, I'm glad that he didn't do it for my sake. Because when I went through the book of Job and looked at everything that he went through and saw all that he all that the devil did to him, you learn some great truths. And whatever word he had was enough to get him through, and he had nothing like you and I have. And of course, it all goes back to that relationship that he had with him. The fact that he is giving sacrifices long before it's required to under the law. He's the kind of guy that he finds out what God wants even before God wants it. And then he gives it to him. You know, that's a great principle for each one of us. Getting into that book, building your relationship with God, and finding out what God wants before he even asks you to do it, and then giving it to him. And we all have relationships with people, and at Christmas time and birthdays and all that stuff, the whole joy of it is finding what that person wants and then getting it for them. And many times they don't know that you're doing that. But you know that that's what they want. Well, if we can do that to our family and our friends and our loved ones, we ought to be able to do that for God. Find out, through the Word of God, find out what he wants from you. And before he asks of you to do it, give it to him. Build that relationship, and then build it on the Word of God like you have, that Job didn't have, to sustain you. Because, you know, Job's a great picture that trials are going to come in all of our lives. And the only thing that's going to get you through will be your relationship with God. There may be times that you lose all your friends. There may be times that you lose all your family. There may be times that you lose every tangible thing that you're holding on to, and it comes down to the fact that all you have in the circumstances you're in is what you have going with God. And you know what? That's why so many of God's people fold up today. They have churches, they have a Bible, they have the right Bible. They have everything except that one-on-one relationship with him that stands above all the rest. And Job says it so eloquently there. He says, "I've esteemed his words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And I like the fact that you find that all the time in the Bible, the words of his mouth. Notice how it's not talking about in any way, shape, or form some ecstatic set of original someplace or some. It's the very words that come out of his mouth. And the thing that sets you and I apart from just about everybody in the world today is you have in the Word of God and before you the very words out of his mouth. It ain't a translation of something. It is. It isn't something that man came up with. It isn't the thoughts of God. It isn't the message of God. It's the very words of God. And it got him through. It'll get us through. But it all comes back to that relationship you have with him. And, Jerry passed out the nails the other night, you know, which really is symbolic of where you're going this next year. And my encouragement to you would let that nail begin you building the right kind of relationship with him. You all have the right Bible. You all have the right spirit. You're saved, just about all of you, if not all of you. You got all the right things. The big downfall for all of us is the right relationship. And that's what it really takes. And without that, the rest of it's just fluff. So that's something that you have to work on every day. And there's great examples of that in the Bible. You know, there's two men in the Bible that were called God's friend. That's where I would start. I would start with the men who God called his friends. And I would find out why God looked at them as his friends. And, it's a thing where you'll find in both those men's lives, you'll find everything that you need to have and you need to put in your life to be God's friend. And you know what? Neither one of them were perfect in their life. They all had their problems just like you and I do. But praise God that God's friendship lasts through those things. And as the old song says, what a friend we have in Jesus. But that's never been the issue. The issue is what kind of friend does Jesus have in us? That's the question. So you start with things like that. You use the Bible and the models that are in the Bible. The Bible is a book of patterns. He tells you that in the book of Hebrews. Everything that God does, he had a pattern to what he did. You want to find God, follow the patterns. You want to learn the Bible, follow the patterns. You want to take something out of the Bible and put it into your life, follow the patterns. Go and find the men who pattern what you want to be. There's 21 men in the Old Testament that foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ as a type of Christ. 18 types of Antichrist. Forget the Antichrist for a moment. Most of you are falling out. Anyhow, we don't worry about that one. Get on those 21 types. Look at those men. Look at those men that had a relationship with God that is what you want to have. And then, as I said, look at the two men who were God's friend. Look at the people in the Bible that had a special relationship with the Word of God. That's how you start. But it all comes back, and Job is the central figure in the concept of building a relationship with him. Because without that, none of the other, it matters. You know, Christianity today, and I tell you this all the time, Christianity today has moved so far from where the Bible really wants it to be. If you would have went back right before the captivity of the nation of Israel, Sennacherib came down around 721, Nebuchadnezzar came down around 606. In fact, he came down three times. But if you wouldn't go back right before that, you'd have saw the temple worship, you'd have saw the priests, you'd have thought that everything was just fine. Everything on the outward appearance was doing just the way it was supposed to be. The problem was on the inside. And the inside, they were so far from God, they did not even resemble the people that God originally had them to be under David and in the early part of Solomon. And you know what? That's exactly what Bible Christianity is today. We've made up so many goofy rules. We've made up so many things. We are like the book of Judges, where there's no king in Israel and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. We build our relationship with God based on our feelings, based on our emotion, based on what we want from him. We have a good day when God gives us what we want. We have a bad day when we don't get what God gives us what we want. Our whole relationship is based on like the world's relationship. And you got to get past that. You got to come to the place where you realize that a real relationship with God goes deeper than that. It goes down to the very things that that you might have to change in your life. You know, we people talk about prayer all the time, you know, and obviously we know from many every place in the Bible how important prayer is. But we actually got people, hey, I've had them in my church in the past, not this one, but in other times of my life, where they think that prayer is the position of your body. It's the folding of your hands or the bowing your head and closing your eyes. Or they think it's you've seen some guys get up and pray and immediately they'll talk normal like this, but when they start to pray, they get on their heavenly voice, man, and it's a whole different personality. And, of course, prayer is nothing more than what Job had. If Job does anything, it shows you what kind of relationship he must have had. A lot like Moses. The Bible says Moses and God talk face to face like a man speaking to his friend. And that's what you want to develop in a relationship. You want to talk to him plain. I've never understood why God's people, when they try to have a talk with God or fix something that's broken with God, they always got to kind of flower it up so it doesn't look too bad. The greatest advice I can give you that when you do business with God, just make it real plain. Do you know why? Because it's already plain to him. He sees everything and understands it. And that builds that relationship like Job had, that you can talk to him just like you talk to your friend all day long. You know, 24, pray without ceasing. You know, I used to think when I was a lot younger and I read these biographies of these great circuit riding preachers, how they would ride 10, 12 hours a day going from city to city. And then they'd preach Lord knows to everybody. And then they still talked about, praying 4 or 5 hours a day. And you get in the mindset because we get baptistic in our thinking, and the things we've been taught I would ask myself, how in the world do they do that? Then I figured it out one day that 80 miles he rode, he talked to God the whole way he was there. You can talk to God all day long. You ought to be talking to God every day. He lives inside. He sees everything that you see. He hears everything that you hear. And you ought to develop a relationship with him that all day long you're just talking with him. What do you think of that, Lord? Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever saw? Well, Lord, I'm going to look at that person over there. I'm going to pray for them. I hope everything works out good for them. Well, Lord, it's been a good time. It's a good day today. I'm looking forward to it. I pray you get just driving to work. All day long, you keep in fellowship with him. I've seen people where they only pray before they go to bed. And, you know, and then they'll come to the point where they, you know, they want to get right with God, and they say, Lord, it was a terrible day today. I messed up here, I messed up there. And you're so tired, you forgot half the stuff that you did. So you just flop into bed and you go to, and you ruin your whole day. Hey, if you have the right relationship with God, you can have the worst day of your life and end that day in fellowship with God. You know how you do it? Martin Luther said it, keep short accounts with God. When you sin, and you still hear the same. You start out in the morning, and you got the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. You're all fired up, brushing your teeth, ready to go, comb your hair. You get in your car and head down there, and you're talking to the Lord, and you're having a great time, and then some idiot pulls right out in front of you and cuts you off, almost runs you off the road. And you say, praise Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. No, you don't. You go to work, and the boss is waiting for you, and somebody else didn't do a job, and you got blamed for it, and you have to deal with that. Then you have people at work don't like you, so they start to sandbag you, and pretty soon your whole day is just messed up. And then you have your own problems, getting anger, your own problems in the flesh, your own problems saying things you shouldn't say, thinking things you shouldn't think. You know what? I don't care if you fall down 1,000 times a day. When you know it's wrong, you just simply say, God, forgive me for that. I shouldn't have done that. Because every time you don't, you break that fellowship, and conversation is meaningless at that point. And you can have the worst day of your life and go through all day long and end your day completely right in fellowship with him. Because it all comes down to your relationship with him. I mean, how you talk to him, being open with him, being honest with him. Don't hide anything from him. These are the things, even though it's not written here, and I'm glad they're not, because these are the things that Job had that got him through. Which tells me that it isn't going to be necessarily all of the things that I see and do in my life that's going to get me through. It's those little things that God gives you in the time of need. Old Mel Sabach used to say, never doubt in the darkness what God gave you in the light. That's what gets you through. That's what got Job through. And it got him to the point where he was being bombarded by his three friends. His wife turned against him. He lost everything. He's sitting on an ash heap with a terminal illness, scraping the pus off his body, but he still holds on to the word of God that God gave him because he knew a great lesson that we need to learn, that your relationship with God and his words are the only thing going to get you through at some point in your life. Everything else may leave you. Everybody else may forsake you. Everything else may be gone in your life. That book will never leave you, and those words will be lasting because they're in heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word will never pass away. So Job is a great example of that. And we're not given the depth of his relationship. We don't know what those commandments were. We don't even know the words that he's talking about here other than maybe a few places that pop up. But we know that he had enough of a relationship with God, and God was giving him what he needed, that he saw what God wanted before God asked for it and then gave it. That's a real relationship. I mean, you want to please God? First of all, find out what God loves and find out what God hates. Most of the things that God's people are doing are the things that God hates, and the things they are not doing are the things that he loves. Start with that, and then build that relationship, and then just let him come to the place where you find out what he wants and you give it to him. And you just give it to him. And, you know, those are the things that that please him. And that's how you build a relationship. Because you know what? He'll always be providing things for you before you have a need. Amen. That's what he does. That's what he does. And, of course, long before he ever went to the cross, he saw you and me in our sin and on our way to hell. I mean, you know, I look in the simple things. Before he made man, man had lungs. And man, to live, had to have air for those lungs. So before God made the lungs and made the man, he made the air. He's always providing what we need before we need it. That's a two-way street in a relationship with God. Yeah, that's a great thing.
Yes, I was going to lead into the next question.
Okay.
In Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4.
Titus 4:4?
Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4.
Okay, don't have to yell at me. Just for that, I'm going to give you the wrong answer.
All right, well, it says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And when Jesus was tempted of the devil in all three areas, lust of flesh, pride of life, and lust of eyes, he responded with the word of God to overcome what Satan was tempting him with. I just wanted you to go through that.
Sure. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, great principle. It says, give no place to the devil. And that's one of the greatest practical principles that you're going to find. Now here, I talked about patterns in the Bible. What Dale has brought up here and what I'm going to show you is a great pattern. It's a principle, but it's a pattern. Because here we find in verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. When the tempter came to him, he said, thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, the first thing I want you to see here, and this is very important. You're at your most susceptible time of being tricked, fooled, when you're tired or when you're weak or when, in his case here, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. So it's important that you eat the right things, get the right amount of sleep and all those things, because when that doesn't happen, this is when, in his case, the pattern here, the tempter came. Now, I want you to see some things here. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up in a holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands he shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, the great pattern here is this. And Jesus is a great pattern to follow. I mean, there's great ones in the Bible. I mean, Paul's a great one. Timothy's a great one. They're endless. But Jesus, obviously, is the best model and the best pattern. And, of course, here's what you find. The first thing that you see is that he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, in your Bible, in numerology, 40 will be the number of testing. So you want to remember that. When you find that in the Bible, you're going to find Moses and Elijah. They all go through this. It's a thing where, and it's all a testing. And so you want to remember that there's going to be times in your life, especially when you're weak or fatigued, that you're going to be more susceptible to this tempting. And so what happens here is the first time the devil comes, he tries to get him to do this, and the pattern is this. He simply says, it is written. Now, when I say give no place to the devil, let me show you how the devil works in every one of our lives. We give place to the devil. We'll call it latitude. You know what latitude is? Latitude is the place in your life from where the Bible says and tells you what to do, and the fact that you don't do it. That's the latitude that the devil does. The devil can have no place in your life if you stay with the book and the word of God. He has no recourse. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world. The Bible is the one thing that he fears. That's why he's taken it out of every Baptist church, every neo-evangelical church, and just about everything in Christianity. He has disarmed God's people because he knew that that was the one thing that they had that they could hold him off with. And when that's gone, he has a field day. That's why the world's music has come into the churches, the world's lifestyle has come into the churches. It's all come in because they don't have anything to stop him. And, it's the greatest, simplest principle anywhere. When Jesus, the model of models, was tempted, he said, it is written. And the devil had nowhere to go. He doesn't even pick up and carry it on any farther. He doesn't even take it to the next level and say, well, what about this? Or yeah, but maybe. He didn't. He knew that up against the Bible, there was no recourse for him. And then the next time it says here, it says unto him, if thou be the Son of God, verse 6, cast them down from the pinnacle off the temple. And then again, he says, it is written. He keeps bringing him back to the one thing that the devil cannot get around in your life. Now, this is why I put such a horrendous emphasis on principles in your life. This is why I put an overabundance on being exact with the scriptures. Because that book is the only thing that's going to keep you. It isn't going to be your mama or your daddy, and it ain't going to be your preacher. And it ain't going to be some sermon you heard. Though they may motivate you and they will change you, the only thing that will keep you and give no place to the devil is that principles that you follow in your life where he has nowhere to go. And the third time he comes, he says, if thou fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, it is written. Now he comes three times. Three in your Bible will be the number of the completion of something. Nothing in life is complete without the third part. You have a husband and wife, but they're not a family till the child shows up. And any question in math, 2 + 2 is not complete till you get the answer. When it comes to the Bible, you have a doctrinal, inspirational, and a historical application. You don't have those three, you're playing with it. You're just playing with it. I mean, if you can't go to any place in that Bible, any book in that Bible, any chapter in that Bible, any verse in that Bible, we do it all the time here. Somebody will call in from the deal, you know, and what's this verse? And the first thing I say, he'll ask the verse in the middle of Isaiah chapter 40, 50, someplace in there. And the first thing I do is you can't just take a verse out. You have to establish the context of what you're trying to do. And you have to look at it and you have to understand historically how it fits in, doctrinally, prophetically, how it fits in. Then you can make the practical application to yourself. And everything that is complete will go, but now everything that's perfect will go in sevens, but everything that is complete will go in threes. In the world, you have three kingdoms, animal, vegetable, and mineral. I mean, you have three heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. You want to have fun with Baptists? I used to do this all the time when I preached. I'd take them over there and tell them where Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and I asked them what heaven you're going to when you die. They'd have a heart attack. They actually thought there was three places like heaven. You know, they had no idea what the Bible said because there's no depth to them. And it's a thing where they don't have any clue of how it all goes together. And when he came three times, that was it. And what does it say in the next verse? Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. You know why? Because the devil knew that he wasn't going to get the first base with him, because everything he said, he took him right back to the book that defines him, lays him out, and shows you exactly the tricks by which he's going to try to deceive you. And he knows he has no way to go there. And this is why. This is why. I mean, half of you'll probably never do it, never get it. But this is why, that the day I die, the Lord comes back, it'll be learning that book, getting that book, learning those principles, getting those principles down, cataloging them, get them into a library in your mind where when a situation comes up, you just pull out the principles that you need and operate by it and then put them back. That's what you need to do. So this is a great pattern for us. One of the many patterns that are throughout the Bible that you learn. And now, when you learn this pattern, then you don't forget it. You take it, you put it in your Bible, you break it down like I gave it to you, you lay it out, and then you follow it. And you realize that, you know what, you want to have the best chance to do everything God wants you to do, stay in the book. Though I know we're all going to sin, we're all going to come short and fall short of the glory of God, I get that. But when you do, get it right. Don't wallow in it, don't fool with it. Get it right, get back on it, and get going again. And, of course, you know, the Bible says that Jesus, the one difference between us and him is the fact that he was tempted on all points, yet without sin. we're tempted on all points and jump right into sin. So it's a difference between us. But the answer is the same. You got to stay to the book. You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to, and I say in the Word of God, you know, you say that, people say, well, wait, I'm not talking about reading your Bible. I'm talking about dissecting your Bible, rightly dividing it, getting those things out of that book that come to you that are going to be things that you're going to work with. When we started the people ministry here, by the way, there'll be no people ministry this week. I'm going to give you a break because we've had a crazy time here. But we'll pick it up next month. But in the people ministry, when we started, and that's the ministry we have of training, what, 100 and some people to work with people one-on-one and help me in the ministry when they have issues. All we did was start in the beginning of the Bible and start laying out the models. We started in Genesis, laid out the patterns. Come through Genesis, come into Exodus, laid out the patterns. All through the Bible. I think we're up to the minor prophets now, or maybe just finished the minor prophets. I can't remember. But all we've done, and what? It's been, what, 4 years, 5 years? We probably laid out, I don't know, maybe 300-400 of them. What did you do with them? See, you got to get them in a catalog. You got to stay with them. You got to get them in your Bible at some point, and then you got to get them in here and in here. You got to become operational to you. Years ago, some of you older guys will remember this. Remember Harold Massey, guys? Remember Harold Massey? Yeah. Harold Massey was one of the neatest guys you ever met in your life. He's went home to be with the Lord now. In fact, just so you know, Bob, I'm talking to you. You can look up here when I'm talking to you. I know you're not paying attention. Harold Massey had a group just like you guys. I mean, theirs was nowhere near like yours. But here they had four people in it, and it was called God's Country 4. And that is the first place I ever heard the camel train. In fact, one night on a Sunday night, I preached out of that passage in Genesis on Isaac the camel train and picture that, and they guys sang that before I preached, you see. And that's the first place I ever heard it, and that I never forgot it. And but he was blind. He couldn't see anything. He was blind. And he saw a little bit when he was younger, but he lost his eyesight. He had some disease, and he was completely blind. And yet, you know, he'd make hospital calls every day. Somebody would come to the church and take him, and he'd drive him. He'd go through the hospitals. He could get anywhere in any hospital. I mean, he saw more being blind than most people could see with their eyes, you know. I mean, he just could. One day, I went over to pick him up, and I was going to take him. I love spending time with him. I'd always set him up. He'd have to go to the restroom. I'd tell him, we went in, and I'd say, you know, I made a mistake, Harold. You're in the women's restroom. Well, let me, you know, he'd have a heart attack. But anyway, we had fun back and forth all the time. So I go to pick him up at his house. His wife's not home. She was a school teacher. She's went home to be with the Lord, too. So I went to his house, and I honk the horn, and the garage door comes up. And he had told me, you know, just come in and come up. So I come up the house, and he's up there, and he says, he's getting dressed. He said, would you like a cup of coffee? And I said, yeah, that'd be great. So he walks over, pours me a cup of coffee, brings it over, puts it on a table. He's walking over, and he's putting stuff away, putting it in the cupboard and all this stuff. He's putting his shirt on. He's doing his tie. He's walking over here to this, in another bedroom, and got something and came out. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy is blind. He's been sucking off this thing for all these years, man. You see, I caught him. And I asked him, we were driving, I said, Harold, I said, I'm quite amazed. And I said, I watched you today, and I said, you didn't use your cane, you didn't trip over anything. I said, you found everything in an orderly fashion, you knew where everything was. I said, that really amazed me. And he said, and he was the humblest guy on the planet. And he said, two things I never forgot. He says, well, Bob, there's no real secret to it. He says, really, it's a lot like what you do with the Bible. And I'm thinking, really? Where's this going? And he says, well, he says, you always tell me that the King James Bible never changes, that it's God's absolute truth. And I said, well, that's true. I'm still not seeing it. And he says, and on top of that, he says, you talk and try to teach these kids how to learn the Bible and know where everything's at in the Bible. And I said, okay, that's true. He says, well, that's the same problem here. My wife and I never change anything in this house. Everything stays right where it's at. And the fact that I've lived here for 28 years, I now know where everything is. You know why we don't learn a Bible? Because we don't live there. Well, you already know it never changes. All you got to do is start living there. And when you start living there, you'll learn it. Just like old Harold did. He walked around there like he could see, blind as a bat. And I'll tell you what, that's why God's people was blind to the bat when it comes to that book. They don't live there. You can't have a relationship with God and not live within his word. You can't separate the two. Christianity has tried to do that today and has failed. So you see this here as the fact that every time the devil comes to him, he simply says three times. That's the magical number. Back there in Samuel, when Samuel thought the Lord was calling him, remember that story back there? The third time he came, Eli perceived the Lord had called the child. He knew it. It's all through the Bible. And the fact that the three times that he comes, he keeps taking him back to the Bible. The devil says, I'm done with this. If you want to stop it in your life, just keep bringing up the scriptures. Keep doing it. Now, there's a second thing here that you want to see. He says, first of all, verse 3, command these stones to be made bread. And, of course, that's a quotation of Psalm 69:10. The next one he says here, coming down off a high place. That's Psalms 91:12. And then the third one, he says, up in the temple, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And that's over there in, let me find it here. I think that's Deuteronomy 6:16, if I'm correct. If not, I'll get it. But anyway, here's my point. Second great thing you want to learn. Every one of these things, these three things, are something that will actually take place at the second coming of Christ. Shows you the next great pattern. The devil will always try to get you, if he can't just get you and trip you up, he'll try to get you to do the right thing at the wrong time. I'm telling you, man. This is a pattern. The Bible's filled with patterns. The Bible is just saturated with them. And you learn them. You catalog them. That's why I did what I did in the people ministry. You get it. You learn it. You write them. You get them in your Bible. And you just, but you learn to use them then. Because dealing with people is nothing more than this. They come in and lay down the problem that they haven't done what's right with the Word of God, so the devil's nailed them in some way, shape, or form. Your job is to try to help them. You're going to help them because you're going to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. You're going to get them back on track with the Word of God and begin to put the Word of God in their life. But you got an immediate problem you got to deal with. I don't care what it is. Every problem will have a set of principles in the Bible that you don't use grandma's homespun theology. You don't get somebody, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine's book on psychology. You go to the Bible and you get the patterns. Maybe there's more than one. I use the example all the time. It's like a lawyer. He's got a case he's got to try or he's got to defend, and he goes to the law library, and he pulls out 7 or 8 books that the statutes of the law deal with this particular thing that he's dealing with. And he'll write all those things down, and then he'll use that to formulate his case either for or against whatever he's trying to do. Okay, you need to have a principle library in your life. And when you're faced with a problem in your own life or the life of somebody you're working with, what do? You pull out those principles and you lay those out and you use them and you show them, this is how we're going to fix your problem. And this is what we're going to do. People that you deal with, 100% of the time, you're not going to fix their problem by them seeing you one time. And of course, but you can give them something that will be much more to them, that will give them the hope that they need. And that is when they walk out of your house or my office or whatever it is, and they know that they can't solve their problems overnight, and we got a road to go down here, but they have now something that they never had before. It's a plan through the Bible to fix it. Then you just keep them on the plan. I've had guys come in that their life was so messed up, women too. And you know, you try to help them, and I tell them all the time. I said, you know what? Obviously, this thing is pretty connected here. It's catastrophic, as a matter of fact. But there's always something we can do. Now, obviously, you know that we're not going to fix your problem tonight. But I want to tell you what we can do. I'm going to put you on the road to turn every problem you have in turn around and to stop any more problems than coming into your life. Boy, his ears perked up when I said that. And he says, well, what are we going to do? And I says, all we're going to work on from this point on for a while is we're going to learn how to stop making bad choices. Because every problem you got goes back to a bad choice that you made and violated a biblical principle. And now biblical principles grow legs. They connect. They have little biblical, they get compounded. And now, you know, you have a life of 10, 15, 20 years of bad choices. Then you add to that two or three bad marriages, a bunch of goofy kids, and all kinds of problems that you got, and your life is totally undisciplined. You see where the problem again? So you know what we got to do? We can't fix everything down here, but I'll tell you what we can fix right now, tonight. You walk out of here and you never have to make another bad choice. I'll help you with it. Don't make any decision without letting me know what it is. We'll look at it. We'll go to the scriptures. We'll get a pattern and a principle, and we'll work our way out of this thing. Got to come back to the patterns. That is one of the greatest patterns in the Bible that shows you how that whole system works. And it's by the greatest man of the patterns of all the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Boy, you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the way that he deals with things, and you get it down where you don't get caught up in all the goofiness, that you are able to separate the doctrinal, historical, and the inspirational, and you be able to see the great lessons that he teaches us. It's incredible. It's incredible. One time, you know, Jesus went to Martha's house, and Lazarus was dead. And you got two women there. One's Mary and one's Martha. And they picture two types of Christian. Martha's always wanting to be seen of everybody. Mary's satisfied to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, when you look at that, here's another pattern. You want to be what's right. You want to do everything and be the kind of person that Mary was. She got a pound of ointment. Bible makes it clear it was very costly. And she takes that and she rubs it on his feet. And then she takes her hair and she wipes her feet. And the Bible says that the whole room was filled with the odor of that ointment. That's a pattern, just like this one. You see, if you want to have a relationship with God that's going to affect others, the first thing you got to do is you got to make the sacrifice. That pound of costly spikenard probably cost her a year's wages. She spent a year of her money to make him smell good for just a moment of time. Second thing she did is she got involved herself. She used her own hair. Now, hair in the Bible, a woman's hair anyhow, is a picture of her submission. So now it's showing her complete, totally submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. She not only made the sacrifice to make him smell good, now she's personally involved in it. And then the Bible says that the whole house was filled with her aroma. You see, that's the way your Christian life will be. Once you make the sacrifice, once you get involved and you start to be at his feet, the whole world will smell the aroma that you have in your relationship with him. That's a pattern. The Bible's filled with them. And we start just in the New Testament and take the next 20 years and go through them all. But it's things like that that you find in a place that you would never think to find it. Matthew chapter 4. Are you kidding me? I mean, the guys have taught on that and read on that and laid out on that. It's just the fact that, oh, yeah, this is the devil tempting him and this is Christ's temptation. Yeah, right. It's a lot deeper than that, pal. But you got to see the pattern. So, yeah, Dell, that's a great, great, great pattern there of a number of different things that you see when he's up against that.
Yes, Bob, I have another question along the same line. Matthew 4, 6 and 7, there's a division there, just like it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, steady desires of a brute unto God, a workman in not division, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, can you explain what verse 6 and 7, the division there? See, the devil quotes the word of God, but it's not rightly divided. Jesus comes back with another scripture that says it on fire, I guess you should say. You know what I'm saying?
No, and haven't got a clue, but thanks you anyhow for that question. I'll sleep better tonight knowing that you know. I got you. You're right, absolutely. There's so many things in that little story that if you just take your time and break it down and work it down, you know, and as Dell said, study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing it. And the rightly dividing of the Word of God will always start with the doctrinal, inspirational, and historical. It happened in history. There'll be a prophetic application to it in the future. And then there's something for you and I. Problem is, most pastors are so shallow today that they just take a lame attempt at the inspirational. And some of it can be really good. But the problem with that is then when you get in some of the other dangerous books like Hebrews and Acts and Matthew, then you try to make practical applications where you can't. And that's where you get into trouble. And that's where the heresy comes in, of losing your salvation or, you know, things like that. So, good job, Bo.
I'm sorry, Bob. I just wanted to actually maybe kind of similar to what Dell was saying right at the very end. I had a sort of a specific question about that part in Matthew 4:6 where the devil quotes Psalms 91. He leaves out the phrase so back in Psalms 91 it says, "There shall no evil befall thee." Well, no, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." So he leaves out that phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways," and then he says, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And then he adds in the phrase, "lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot." And I know that's what the devil does. He subtracts and then he adds to the word of God. I was just wondering if there's anything significant about what he specifically took out and then what he added there.
He just does hear what he did with Eve, you know. And, you know, when he went back there with Eve, he said, "Yea, hath God said," and then he misquoted what God said. That's what he does. And he relies on, and here's the devil, how the devil works. I mean, it's so basic and simple. I mean, he just relies on God's people not being exact with the scriptures. And he's got us. That's what he does. And of course, yeah, when you go back and you read those, you'll find that the devil quoted, he always quote what benefits him without getting all into it. Did you see that thing there, "dash thy foot against a stone"? That's the first prophecy in the Bible on the first coming and the second coming of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Bruise the head of the serpent, and he will bruise the heel. See that thing? And it's a thing where it all ties in there. And the devil knows, he knows the Bible better than anybody on this planet. Outside the Godhead, he'd be number four. And he knows how to use it. And he knows how to, but the easy part of it is, that's not a fear for me and you. If you just stay with a book that never changes and you live there. If I went into Harold Massey's house and rearranged the couch and the chairs and the table and everything, he'd have broke his neck. And that's exactly what the devil does, that he wants to break God's people's necks. He changes everything in the Bible so there's no patterns to follow. And then he comes back, and as Danny said, and Dell said, and so true in Genesis with Adam and Eve, he says, "Yea, hath God said." Then he changed what God said. And that's not what the Lord said. And then she comes back, human nature. Oh, Evie baby comes back, and she jumps right in, and she adds to it. Because human nature always wants to follow the wrong path. That's why you got to discipline yourself. You got to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's how you do it. Patterns, principles. And it's a thing where, you know, I certainly haven't memorized the Bible. I wouldn't sit you up here and just because I can answer every question you ask me like that I really know the Bible. You know what I did? I took the cheap route. I just learned all the patterns. I got the patterns down. I know the patterns. I use them in people dealing with people. And when you asked the question, first thing that popped into my mind, right there it is, the pattern. And that's what you do. You learn those patterns. Those patterns will get you through anything. And, you know, there's some other things you got to do. But if you start cataloging those and going through it, you'll see very quickly how it'll all together. Yeah, he loves doing that, boy. He does it. He always, you know, the Bible says back in Job, in the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament on the devil are Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Two greatest chapters in the New Testament are Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 13. But in Job chapter 40 and 41, he says, who can discover the face of his garment? That whole chapter is showing you how he operates, what he says, how he says it, and discovering the face of his garment. Bible says, I will not conceal his parts, his portion, or his comely, his parts, his, can't think of the segment, and his comely proportion. Power, parts, power, comely proportion. All three of those are something you got to know what they are, because that's how he operates. You learn what those three parts are, and you just watch for them. His comely proportion will be exactly what Danny and Dell said, where he puts on the religious front, and he speaks with you with nice, soft, swelling words, and he'll quote scripture. But it'll just be out of context, and it'll be changed. First and foremost, the devil was transformed into an angel of light. He's the greatest imitator of Jesus Christ the world has ever seen. He imitates Christ in everything. I mean, Christ is called a lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeing who may devour. I mean, it's just everything he does. And Christ is called God. The devil is called the god of this world. I mean, it's just in everything he imitates him. God quotes scripture. The devil quotes scripture. God's got a church. The devil's got a church. God's got a Bible. The devil's got a Bible. I mean, it's just the way it works. And the only way you can tell the difference. You know, Eve made one fatal flaw, which is a great lesson for all of us. I know we think that when the devil showed up, you know, as a snake crawled around a tree. That ain't how it happened. When the devil showed up to her, he looked like the rhinestone cowboy. He was a carbon copy of Jesus Christ. He looked just like him. That shocks a lot of people because there's no depth to them when it comes to the Bible. They don't understand how the devil operates. And when he showed up in that garden, he showed up just like Christ. And she should have known the difference because the Bible was very clear that they were having Bible studies with God in the garden all the time. And God was laying things out to them and talking to them, telling them. She had everything that God said about the trees in the garden. You know how she should have told that this guy who looked just like Christ? Because you're going to find in churches today, churches that look just like Jesus would be there. You know how she should have told the difference? And this is where she failed. You know how she should have told the difference? By what he said. The moment he deviated from what God had told them in their Bible study, she should have been out of there, got the 12-gauge shotgun, and blasted him. But she didn't. You know how Christians get messed up today? They don't take the Word of God seriously. They go to a church, some baboon up there gets up there and starts laying stuff out that's wrong or has nothing to do with the Bible. And because they have no depth to them, they fall right into the same trap that she did. I've said it before. The devil wants everybody to join his church. But that ain't going to happen. He knows there's some Baptists out there that aren't going to do that. He knows that isn't reality. So he's satisfied with the fact that you can still go to your Baptist church, just use his Bible, and he'll accomplish the same thing. She should have known better. The moment he said, yea, hath God said, and she's sitting there and said, oh, we're going to hear a story from God, and then he changed it, that was its key. You know how I know that it's fake and phony? When you change what is unchangeable. See, you come into Harold's house, you sweep it all around, he'll stumble. You come into my Bible and change it around, I'll stumble. So I won't go and let you do that with my book. It's absolute. And it'll always be there, it'll always be there. When everything else changes, that book will stay right where it's at. You were going to say something? Go ahead.
I had a question.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, that's fine. Wait till we get the mic up here.
did Mary know this prophecy? That's why she knew.
Who?
Mary. Did she know this prophecy? That's why she worshiped the Lord. She knew to worship the Lord at his feet. Did she know that prophecy? Why?
What prophecy?
In Genesis 3:15.
Oh, you mean you're making a parallel between Mary sitting at his feet and rubbing his feet with the prophecy in Genesis 3:15?
Yeah.
Probably not.
Yeah.
There's no real connection to what she did and what that prophecy says.
Yeah.
She did it because of the fact that she recognized who he was. She understood that she was a servant to him, and where a servant is always at is at the feet of, okay. And that's why. Yeah, it was an attitude of her heart for her.
Was there any connection to where we were with the three temptations?
Not really. No, okay. She wouldn't have had that anyhow because right. That she didn't have record of that. She had Genesis, but there's no connection between the two. She was doing it because that was her attitude of heart. She loved him. And she didn't want any recognition for herself like her sister did. You know, she wanted to make it all to him, which is what we should do, you know. Yeah, she's had her hand up over here. Get her and we'll come back to Paul.
I'm pretty sure you've covered this before, but I've had the question asked and I'm not always
sure. Is this another question?
Yeah, no, it's similar to what we're talking about. When you were talking about Eve in the garden with the devil, and he is a spitting image of Christ, does that suggest that he looked just like her husband, Adam?
Yes, probably.
Okay.
Because Adam is made in the image of God and God's likeness, and that's Christ, so I'd say yes.
Okay, and then so that would be a picture of churches can look.
But the difference is she would know that that wasn't her husband. Because they were spiritual beings. They may have looked together, but they were spiritual beings. She would know the difference from that, from her own husband, who was not a spiritual being in that sense.
Okay. And then my application, what I was asking is inspirational. Like, could that be a picture of churches looking the same on the outside, but what they preach in their pulpit is different?
Yeah. The story with Adam and Eve, there's so many twists and turns to it that are such a biblical pattern and models. Eve's a type of the church. Adam's the type of Christ. The devil is the type of the devil. That's a picture of the church age. Adam, who was Christ, wasn't there. Picture of Christ not being here now. So the church only has what she had, and that is what the Word of God had given her. So the situation is a perfect picture of where we're at. Christ is up in heaven. He's not here. All I have to go by is what he gave me and what he said to me. The devil's going to kind of come in just like he did in Genesis 3. And just like pastors say, yea, hath God said. But now let's go to the original Greek and find out what really meant. And, of course, that's exactly how he operates. So it's a great model. There's so many pictures in that. I tell people, Genesis is your definitive book for the Old Testament. But it's also the definitive book for just about everything. By the time you get to Genesis 15, you will have laid out for you every doctrine in the Bible from that point on in type somehow. It's there. It's incredible. It's the most incredible book in the Bible. And, you know, you'll find things just like that. You see how the devil operates. You see how she operated. You see why Adam wasn't there. You get the understanding. I say it all the time, if the devil walked in, if the devil and Christ walked in that door together and one stood here and one stood the other one, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. He imitates him in every way. I mean, you say, well, I know the nail scars in his hand. Are you kidding me? Down in Mexico, the statues bleed in their hands. Are you kidding me? That ain't how you do it. You do it by what they say. And that's the only way you can tell them apart. And guys can't get that today. And they've fallen right into that trap that the devil has taken and completely disarmed Christianity today because they have nothing to hold him off. Because the only thing you can hold him off is it is written. And if you don't have it is written, you ain't got squat. And it's a thing where that's his great plan and his great trick. And that's why the Bible says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And you'll find that the devil follows two formats in the world. He's known as an angel of light, and he's known also as a roaring lion. In third world countries like Africa and places like Haiti and those places where voodoo and witch doctors, he comes on like a roaring lion and he holds them in that fear. You get into sophisticated society in America, Europe, places, he ain't coming as a roaring lion. He's coming as an angel of light. And that's how he'll work it. And men, because they don't have it is written, can't discover the face of his garments. They can't see his power, his comely proportion. They can't get it all laid out because it only comes through the book. So they get fooled. And then on top of that, they think that they're actually doing what, and it's just like Israel. They get farther and farther away from New Testament Christianity really was. That's why there's never been a revival in this country for the last 60 years. There'll be no more revivals. How do you have a revival without the Word of God? You can't. And, of course, that's, you know, this, it just leads into a bigger picture of where we're at today. But it all goes back to those models, to those patterns that, you know, Dell brought up, Danny brought up, that they all goes back to those patterns of how he operates. And that's why he hates the book. Well, he doesn't want you to have it. There's only one book in the planet that lays him out of how he operates, and it's a King James 16:11 authorized version. That's why in the new NIV, they went back there, and where is it, Isaiah 14, where it talks about Lucifer being the son of the morning. And they take the NIV, takes it out, and makes him, puts in there that the devil's the morning star. That's the reference to Christ in Revelation. That's what he wants. That's the last thing that he wanted. Did you see that, didn't you? The last thing he wanted in Matthew 4 was him to bow down and worship him. You know what that had done? There's another little twist to it. If Jesus Christ would have done that, Jesus Christ would have recognized him, the devil, as God Almighty. And then Christ would have been subservient to him. Oh, man, there's a lot in there, boy, that was riding on it. Of course, no chance it was going to happen. But, I mean, the great lesson is it is written. You got to get those principles down. I will hound you and stay on you and continue to lay them out by the hopes that somebody is getting them down. Okay, Paul. I'm sorry, Paul.
2 Kings 6. Verses 1 through 7.
2 Kings?
Yes.
6. Okay. Okay. Where at now?
1 through 7.
1 through 7. Okay. I'll read it. 6, 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray you, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And he went with him, and they came to Jordan. They cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it is borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee, and put it out his hand, and he took it.
All right, I have three questions on this.
Okay.
The first one is sons of the prophets. Were those just literal sons of the prophets? And then my second question is straight in verse 1 where it says it's too straight for us. Is that meaning small?
Too narrow.
Okay. And then my third question, the axe head falling in the water and him getting it to swim, is that just a miracle that God performed there?
Well, it's obviously a miracle, and that's how most guys handle it because they don't know much about the Bible. But it's there's more to it than that. And if you go back into the Bible, you'll find again that every story in the Bible in the Old Testament, and this will help you if you just remember this. Every story in the Bible. In the Old Testament, and every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John will be a story that illustrates something about Israel's spiritual condition. Everything that you're going to find back there will be in some way, shape, or form laying out Israel's spiritual condition. When you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is why you find the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, 12 tribes. You'll find all these people here who were, you know, this is why Nicodemus in John 3, he says he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man could do these miracles that I'll do except God be with him. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we all use that. Well, I don't, but a lot of people use that in winning somebody to Christ. And I don't really have a problem with that. I really don't. But did you ever notice the grammar in that, that he didn't say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, except unless you get born again? He said a man. You know who that man is? That man is Israel. And you get born again in the church age, but Israel gets born again as a nation at the second coming of Christ. And so how could he say that to Nicodemus when the Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet? Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight and tried to make it happen. Holy Spirit of God hadn't come. He didn't say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He said, Nicodemus, except a man. You know who Nicodemus represents? He's a ruler of the Jews, the nation. That's why Jesus said that the way that he said it to him. And see, that's there again. You everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Old Testament, every story, including this one, will be a picture of that. Now, if you can remember that, when you get into a place like this, and honestly, Paul, this looks like it's a very confusing story. I mean, you know what? And that's the safest answer that most preachers give. Well, it's just a miracle of God, brother. Yeah, there it is. No, there's more to it than that. But that's the easy answer because they don't really understand how it goes. And if you just remember that everything in the Old Testament, every story, everything in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in what we call the New Testament. I get that. So we tend to believe that it's New Testament doctrine. Really? Read the book of Hebrews, which tells you the New Testament did not come into effect until the death of the testator. So technically speaking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. That's why in Matthew 10, they're sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving eyesight back to the blind. You got to see that as everything in there is a picture of that. You got a man over there, and I think it's in John 5. He's laying by at Bethesda, laying by the pool with the infirmities that he has. And every year, an angel comes down and troubles the waters, and, you know, somebody gets in the pool first. They don't know what to do with that one so much. You know what they tell you? They say, well, that isn't in the manuscripts that the NIV come from. That shouldn't be in your King James Bible. No, it should be in the King James Bible because that man is a picture of the nation of Israel in his infirmities. You know how old he was? 38 years old. You go back and study, you know how long Israel was in the wilderness? You think it was 40 years because that's a general term, 38 years, when you get the time element down. Okay, back here to 2 Kings 6. If you just can remember that. Now, this story in chapter 6 is a picture of the nation of Israel. But I'm going to show you the doctrinal application, and then I'm going to show you the practical application to show you how it works. Now, historically, we already know. It's a true story. It actually happened. And yes, it was a miracle, Paul. It was. But within the miracle is the doctrinal application, and then we can take the practical application. Now, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20, Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 20, tells us that Israel is God's battle axe by which God is going to use this nation as an axe to cut down the nations. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. So that much is very clear. So this axe, then, is a picture of the nation of Israel by which God is going to take this nation and he's going to whack the Gentile nations and he's going to defeat them and he's going to cut them down. But what happens here, as the axe was to be used to do a job for God, it fails and the axe head slips off and goes into deep water. Just as God's nation, the nation of Israel, lost its cutting edge and got into deep apostasy. But God, at the end of our story, restores the axe to the axe head, just like at the second coming of Christ, he's going to restore the nation of Israel back to the place that they're supposed to be. And of course, you know, it's a great picture doctrinally in a prophetic way of where Israel's spiritual condition is right now. When you get to the Second Kings, you're Israel's in a mess. And it's an illustration. And if you can just remember that every story, everything in the Old Testament, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story is going to be picture, first and foremost, of the Israel's spiritual condition. Once you get that established, the historical is always easy because it actually happened in history. Once you get that established, then you can, it's an easy jump to understand the inspirational, because the great thing about Israel and their spiritual issue and their problems and New Testament Christianity will be the parallels. The church is God's structure in the New Testament. The nation of Israel was God's structure in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the kingdom of heaven. They had a literal temple. In that literal temple, all the world came to that temple. And God was going to reach the world, as he told Abraham, he was going to reach the world through families and nations by them coming and recognizing the God of Jerusalem and seeing that temple. The model for that is Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. But then it breaks down and goes to pieces from that point on. Israel failed. They failed to be the structure that God wanted them to be to win the world to God in the Old Testament. And they failed. And they failed simply because they rejected his word and got into Baal worship. In the New Testament, God's structure to reach the world is New Testament Christianity, the church, the body of Christ, the church. Now, here's the difference. We're in the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual kingdom. In the Old Testament, in the physical kingdom, you had a fixed city, Jerusalem, with a fixed temple, and all the world came to the temple. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual kingdom. You have a spiritual body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and now you take your temple to the world. See how it works? It's just that simple. But just like Israel, God's people, the church, is God's battle axe. And we are to, you know, you can do a lot, an axe is a lot better than a sword. I mean, you can kill people with a sword, for sure, but you can do a lot more with an axe. You can build things, you can cut things, you can chop things, you can shape things, you can plane things, you can form things. I mean, you can do, and where the Old Testament nation of Israel was God's battle axe, the New Testament church is God's axe to do what God has called us to do. And just like the nation of Israel lost their cutting edge and went into deep apostasy, the body of Christ, the church today, has lost its cutting edge and it's in deep apostasy. You cannot separate the parallels from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ. They're absolutely incredible. The only thing that men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. And when you don't, then you make the mistakes of repeating history. And that's where we're at today. And it all comes back to Dale's first question, man. It is written. God's given you an absolute standard by which you can trust everything in it. And so when you realize and see these things, you know, it's a picture of Israel being God's structure in the Old Testament, losing their cutting edge and going into apostasy. Inspiration is a picture of a Christian working for God and then losing his cutting edge. And you know what? Here's how they both got right. They have to tell the man of God where they lost it. And then they get restored. You won't get right. If you're out of fellowship tonight, you won't get right with God until you realize where you lost it. Because you got to get it right. And Israel comes to the guy, comes to him and says, yeah, it was borrowed. It was lost. Yeah, I lost it. And he says, okay, we'll get it back. But you have to go to the man of God to get it back. In the Old Testament, that was the prophet. In the New Testament, it's God's structure, the leadership of the church. So all those things in there are just incredible things. And it's something that, you know, this is using your Bible. This is using the patterns. This is being able to see these things, understand how they unfold, see how they fit into history, see how they fit into the prophetic side of things, but then also being how to put it back where you and I live today. And that's one of the great stories in the Bible. It's one of the great mysteries in the Bible to most people, but when you lay it all out, it's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Yeah, go ahead.
But you know in verse 1 where it mentions too straight for us, does that have anything to do with an expansion or anything?
No, it just means that that for whatever reason, it was too narrow for them to get through. And whether it was or it wasn't, it's immaterial, but that's what they're talking about there. That's what straight means. When you say I'm between a straight, that means you're in a tight spot.
Right. So I think his question is, so is that why they went to cut down the trees? Because they were expanding?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yes, right. Probably. Yes. It doesn't say that, but that's probably what they were doing. Okay. Cutting. And those trees, obviously, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, back to the book of Judges, back in many places, you'll find that those trees are likened to nations. Yeah, it's all got a purpose to it, folks. I mean, this is why I tell you, you gotta hang on to every word, man. You gotta hang on to every word. Next question. What time is it? We got time for maybe one more quick one. I don't have my watch, so I can't see what time it is. I can't see that up there. There's a school over in my eyeballs. Oh, it's only 4 o'clock. We got 3-4 hours to go here. What time is it, Barb? 31. Real quick.
Very limited anyway. Hey, Bob, can you comment why in Matthew 4 on the third temptation he says, thou shalt worship the Lord? But he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 6 says fear.
I'm sorry now?
So Jesus says in Matthew 4, thou shalt worship. But he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, which uses the word fear and not worship. It's one of those places where he changes a word.
Okay, I need to look.
Where, so Deuteronomy 6:13.
Well, let me get to Deuteronomy 6 here a minute.
And compare that with Matthew 4, because they're not exactly the same. So I just wonder if you could comment.
6 what?
13.
6:13.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In Matthew 4, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And can you comment?
Oh, you're asking why one place it says fear the Lord thy God and the other says worship?
Right, because I mean...
That'd be in the book of Proverbs. You can't worship God without fearing God. It all ties together there. He's restating something in Proverbs that is a biblical truth. But it says fear here, but it says worship over there. But when you go to Proverbs, you find very quickly you can't worship God without fearing God, because the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of understanding. So he's just using the same concept to lay it all out. Well, we'll hold up there. Good job tonight, guys. That's good questions. I'll tell